I ended up calling Mr. White. I'm not sure why I talked to him, but I told him what I had. He had the same thing, so I know somebody else out there has shared my plague. Whatever it is going around, there's some different things. My wife had coughed, I don't know how, for a week, just constant coughing, and I thought, well, I'm going to escape this. I didn't. So anyway, on the good side of it, so far I think I've lost 8 pounds, and I hope to keep that off. So there is a positive side of this. Well, I hope, brethren, part of the reason I think messages are given is to encourage, to uplift, to inspire, to instruct. And, you know, I think hopefully from each speaker that speaks that we'll capture something that we'll always remember, take to heart, maybe put into practice. I still remember some of you may remember some of your favorite sermons or sermonettes. I still remember a sermonette from long ago, probably when I first started coming to church in Detroit, and the sermonette was on euphemisms. And that one just stuck. It just was really well prepared. I never had thought of it in that way, and it helped me. So I tried to avoid those. I think sometimes everyone may slip now and then, but we catch ourselves when we remember messages like those. So those are, it's good to have those. You can never learn and grow enough. I know sometimes we've heard the same topics repeated throughout the years. That's going to be natural. Sometimes given in a different way. Sometimes when you hear it again, you'll hear parts that that are new to you or that inspire you in a different way. So I'm hoping my last one, when I talked about the helmet of salvation, it's interesting. I think about those all the time. I think the speakers have an advantage sometimes in our preparation because we research and do the research, and it kind of hits you a little bit maybe harder sometimes when you're actually doing the research and plotting through it and thinking about how it's going to be presented and obviously looking at ourselves in the mirror and see how it affects us. That one had quite an impact on me, more than just playing a physical game. As we fight the spiritual battles that we fight now, we see that we're getting worse. Things are getting worse. It's really sad to see that, but in our country, if people can't see that, it's a scary thing. As we see the news, I can't remember ever being in a time that we are in now where things are looking so bleak and so sad for our country because the moral values are decaying. Our borders are obviously open and are letting people pour in that don't believe the same way. There's a lack of understanding as to the history of how our nation started, the values and principles that started. So much is missing. Education's been going down for a long, long time. I can't remember what years it was, but I do remember my mom had a book titled the NEA, National Education Association, NEA. It was called The Trojan Horse of America. How liberal values were seeping into our education system, and you can see where it's gone, that so many people that graduate now do not know history, do not know civics, do not know economics. I mean, look where we're at on the scene with the possibility of socialism coming up in the future. That would simply be unheard of. I also heard something about, I don't know how many percentage of people are in debt not just because of education, but because of car loans. So obviously there's just been a lack of education on how to handle finances. Obviously our government hasn't been the greatest teacher when you're at 23 million or 23 trillion. That's a number that can't even be comprehended. So we're just simply at a lack of education, and it's going to get worse. This country is going to pay for it. I'd like to talk today not only about protecting our minds from the current values that are trending around, but also instead of going on a defensive, to go on an offensive. And I think we need to do that more as the Passover looms. So as we've gone through some of these things, I'd like to talk today about a next piece of equipment that's critical for our eternal life and something we need to be doing more as we use these tools, by the way, that God gives to us to build our Christian lives and to build our character. We need to be implementing these and using these if we're going to have, as I would love to have myself and I'd love for you to have this year, to come upon maybe the best Passover ever. Wouldn't that be wonderful that this would be our best Passover, that we'd be that much closer to God in our understanding and application of everything that we're doing, that we'd be stronger, able to resist the wiles of the devil. So today we're going to talk about this sword. So we obviously understand that we were put on earth for a purpose. And we can ask the question, why are there so many human lives that are empty, discontented, and unhappy? How can life, though, really be happy? Filled with interest? Still can be, despite the times that we're living in. Successful and prosperous lives? We can live those in a totally different way. Have we looked at the real cause of war and who's really behind it? I constantly see the same footprint all the time. I see anger and I see lying. Those are traits that come from Satan. And it's always going to be that way until this being is put in his place and put away for 1,000 years, and people are going to be able to experience that. Those are the things that we have to look forward to. But there's no book has ever been written except for the Bible that's going to give the answers to the questions, the fundamental questions of life. And yet there's still so much confusion. There's a variety of opinion, disagreement as to what the Bible says. Because why don't the hundreds of different denominations agree as to what the Bible says? Why do so many individuals capable of understanding most other books say, I just can't understand the Bible, or it's really just too boring to read? You would think that a book that reveals the answers to not only an abundant and happy and successful life now, but also look into the future would be a bit more widely read. That's not the case. As you might know, people may have it, but it's the same thing that we've gone through before when a man named Mr. Armstrong was on the radio and he would say, blow the dust off your Bibles. Do you think the Bible is more read now or less read? I will tell you, I believe that it's less read. It's scary, though, to think that it would be less read by his people, because though we may have been around for 20, 30, 40 years, our sharpening is going to come if we read the Bible more. So traditionally, as you know, every family, probably still to this day, at least every Christian family would have a Bible. I don't know if you have. We used to have one of those. I never know what happened to a really big, thick Bible. I don't know where that got passed on in my family, but it had the lineages and the genealogies. A lot of people would have that put in there as their records were kept in the pages of the family Bible. And, you know, long ago, by the way, the Bible, the family Bible, was the record book for the statistics of marriages, births, and deaths. In many cases, that Bible, as maybe some of you have, was passed on for generations. And so they're used at marriages, funerals, church services. They can also be seen on the mantle, the coffee table, the nightstand, or somewhere where it might seem to be in frequent use. You can usually find the Bible occupying the desk drawer of a hotel or a motel room. That might come in handy for some of us sometimes. Oh, where's the Bible? Well, we know where it is, so we can maybe thank the Gideons for that. But, you know, as you know, when you look in there and open it up, it's like it's probably never been looked in before, has it? They're well placed, but not really ever in there. In the courts of the land, which used to cherish the principle of separation and church of state, and you can see what's happened for that, that you have trouble even praying in a college or in a school. You know, people that have gotten fired for that, a coach recently for praying for his football team. I always thought that was kind of unusual anyway. What if both coaches were praying to God for success? But they were formally part of the legal documents of every trial, so the witnesses were required to place their hands on the book, raise their right hands, and say, and we had to deal with that, if you remember, years ago. I don't know if any of you have had to deal with that recently, but because of so many things coming up and probably so many church people having to deal with some of these issues, they finally changed that from I swear to you swear or affirm. So we would prefer to use the word affirm. Yes, I will tell the truth to the best of my ability. But it's quite interesting to find that inside that very book, the one inspired all of the 33 authors over the period of 1,600 years, the one we know as Jesus Christ, is quoted as commanding his followers in Matthew 5, verse 34, he said, I say to you, do not swear at all. Wasn't that interesting? Did you ever remember finding that out? I remember it was probably a message long ago that we probably learned. But I remember for the first time reading it because I had access to Bibles, you know, up to the age of 14 when I was confirmed as a Lutheran. One of my gifts was a revised King James Bible. But I never remember really. It would probably be like one of the Gideon's book. It was seldom ever opened. We never brought our Bibles to church. I know when I came to the True Church, I saw people not only opening up their Bibles, but they were writing in them, which was really unusual. And to this day, I mean, I can't even use my old. This is my mom's old Bible that I have here, because I'm in the process of transferring my notes out of the Bible, which the pages are falling out now. James, as they call the Book of Straws, just completely annihilated. So evidently, I gave a lot of writing into that and printing and notes and different things like that. You transfer. I imagine the people here, if you've been 20, 30 years in the church, you've probably gone through a Bible or two in those years. So we understand this. But when you go to this scripture and it says, do not swear at all, then why would we have that even in the first place with a nation that should know this? It says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than this is from the evil one. Now, we have to take this into consideration as we think about this as maybe being old school. But believe it or not, you're going to have to teach this to someone in the future. Someone that's never saw this before, never really read this before. I didn't know the Bible said that, and it was in the New Testament. It says, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. And so I came to terms with that years ago, too, as I probably had passed on to you, when I remember someone saying, let me be honest with you. Isn't that an interesting phrase? As the Bible says, anything more than this is from the evil one. Why would you have to even say, let me be honest with you? And that's kind of a common saying today that you would hear. Why would you have to say that? And then is the next sentence not going to be honest? In many cases, probably yes. There is a lack of honesty today in the world and sometimes within the churches. Perhaps the people who devised this procedure really never read their Bibles. Jesus had the same problem, though, with the preachers, lawyers, and teachers of his day. They were supposed to be great students of the Bible, disciples of Moses, descendants of David, followers of Abraham. They had spent great portions of their lives memorizing and learning by rote the thousands of words and traditions that were attached to the Bible. They studied and knew many languages such as Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and Chaldean. We once had someone in our church who was Greek, taught Greek and Christian scholarship, very high position within the church. And all of a sudden, the church changed its stance because of a Greek word, going back to the doctrine of the Trinity, which you all would partake of if you ever saw a booklet called God Is. That one I changed to God Is Not. But they studied and knew many languages and somehow missed the point. They just couldn't see eye to eye with the one Abraham, Moses, and David worshipped and wrote about so prolifically. So therefore, Christ constantly guided these great scholars back to what the scriptures said. Why is that important for us? Once again, it's not going to just be me. It's going to be you too. This is what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to a millennial time and where lots of people are going to have to be retrained and taught. In many cases, these scholars attempted to trick Christ through the use of words or faulty interpretation of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, the Bible reveals that the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in their talk. Do you see kind of the same symptoms today? If you see some of our government dealings, in fact, they're almost embarrassing when you look at some of the things that we see now within our government. The same things. Have you ever had or observed an experience where someone took your words or someone else's words and twisted them to mean someone different, something different? I had that experience not too long ago, and I knew this person was plotting to do this. And so I laid the statement out in front of a witness, and I said, this person is going to try to get me to say or think I said this, but I'm saying very clearly right now in the presence of a witness that I am not saying this. And I knew it was going to try to be twisted. And eventually, came out, and again, but because I said what I said and made it very clear, they didn't have much power behind what they said. So you have to be a lot wiser nowadays to realize more of these things might come up. And we have to be very careful in what we speak and how we speak, because people will try to twist your words. In verse 23 of the same chapter, it recounts how the Sadducees also tried to trick Christ. When you read chapter 22 of Matthew, you can see that Christ answered these scholars through the scriptures that they should have read and should have known. Let's go back here and just take a look at this for a refresher. In Matthew chapter 22, just look at this example here. What's so ironic here, again, sometimes we think that things are different or worse today, and you can see that the same issues, and they were dealing with the Creator, the one who actually wrote the words and inspired the words to be written. So let's look at verse 15 first. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." I mean, look at the puffing up here. The same politics. They're as good today as they were back then, or you can say vice versa. So what we're seeing sometimes in history, the importance of understanding history, is we're going through the same thing now. I think I was having some dreams last night as to what our country is going through now to see it's really no different. Here we're living in the amount of our lifetime within the United States, 200 plus years, very short time span for a great country. And sometimes we wonder, how can this great country go down? And yet I think as we're watching, we're seeing more of this. And then you go back to history, the value of history teaches this, that you once had a great nation of Israel, that you once had a great nation of Judah. They both came to nothing. Think about Solomon's temple and its glory. How could anybody be there at that time and think that that nation would come to nothing, that that temple would come to nothing? So hard to believe it. And yet we've got the advantage of history. How would you think in the time where Christ revealed this to Daniel and you saw this statue and he said the head would be of gold, and that head and the king that came out and says, "Is this not Babylon that I built by the might of my majesty and my power?" And he had to eat grass for 7 years. And after his wisdom returned to him, Babylon still went down, didn't it? And you see the nations of that same statue after that came down to nothing. They all came to nothing. And yet within our lifetime, we saw maybe Britain at the height of its power. It was once said that the sun never set on Britain. Where is it today? Still embroiled in controversy and still ever sinking. And God allowed the nation of the United States to achieve this great power, maybe unmatched in all of history. And people would wonder, how could such a nation go down? It's on the scene, isn't it? I think we see by history to see what's happening, how it's crumbling from inside. Well, the same thing happened in these days. They thought that this would never. In fact, they didn't understand that they were even under bondage at that time. So here, after they built him up, in verse 17, it says, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it not lawful to pay taxes or to Caesar or not?" Jesus, perceiving their wickedness, said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." He said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Wouldn't it be great for us as a lesson? Maybe that one will not be done to us or you, but maybe something else would. Wouldn't you like to answer with wisdom in the same way that Jesus Christ would, and not even have to worry about how you would answer? But to be so skilled and have the wisdom and guidance and strength from God, if somebody tries to trap you, that you would simply have the wisdom and knowledge and understanding and perception and discernment to give back an answer just like Jesus Christ did. Wow, would that be wonderful? those examples are here for us, and we're able to do that, but it's going to take some work. So we can see now, let's look at verse 23 here. The same day the Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection, came to him and asked, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry and his wife raise up offspring for his brother? Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, the third, even the seventh. And last of all, the women died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." And he answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Speaking of, they don't marry or are given in marriage. That one, also, by the way, can take you all the way back to the book of Genesis, where it was thought that maybe the angels came down with man and procreated. That doesn't happen. You know, this is another example right there. So knowing your Bibles, once again, we can understand. Did you ever see the program, The Way Things Work? I love watching that program sometimes, the way things maybe are built. This is the Bible teaching us the way that God operates within the universe. So we don't have to get called off and carried away with silly questions when we see the way that God operates. That's understanding our Bibles. But they were amazed and astonished. And astonished the people when Jesus gave answers like this and put the scholars to silence and shame. They were amazed at how simple a carpenter could know so much. And the prophet Isaiah summed up the problem that seems to face mankind in every generation. Mankind, presented with the instruction book from his creator, is reluctant to apply the principles that are recorded in these pages. The intellectual and educated make excuses such as, "I can't read that book because it's sealed," or, "It wasn't meant to be understood or applied literally." And that goes back and forth both ways, as you know. By the way, we're getting a lot of practice in this, and God's going to give us a lot more practice. You know, some say it's an archaic collection of superstitions whose meanings don't apply to modern-day society. You can see more programs now that they're giving more disproof to what the Bible actually says. Some scholars archaeologists have made some mistakes in their dating procedures or what it might be. So they're saying, "Well, that never really occurred." And I said, to me, it doesn't matter what the archaeologists find. I still believe in what the Bible says. And that's the only book, by the way. No other books. And we know sometimes we get carried away with other books. There are plenty of other books out there. What did Solomon say about that? It's exhausting sometimes to go through all of the books that are out there and to read what somebody else's opinion is. I find that interesting as I watch news. The more news that you find now, you find there's a bit of tidbit thrown out. This happened today, and then five other people are brought in. And what do you think about it? What do you think about it? And of course, in certain shows, if you're watching a certain show, you'll have four other people that are going to be of the opinion in a conservative way. And of course, I'm going to go, this guy is simply there to give the other way. And he's going to go directly opposite to that. So whose opinion counts in the first place? It's all their opinions, isn't it? We value what God says. What he says is going on. Isaiah 29, verse 13, God said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." So many people give the opinion of being religious. They like to have the pomp. They like to have the ceremony. So many people today, you see, wear the crosses, don't they? They want to say that they have some kind of Christianity in their life, and yet they live nothing like that. Most like to have their ceremonial Bibles, but they refuse to apply the teachings and principles into their own lives. The same God who inspired Isaiah also inspired the Apostle Paul to write in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. I'll just quote this too if you want to write that down. "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." So when you see these words here, then we're the ones that need to be totally opposite. It says disqualified for every good work. unless we really go off the deep end, we're being qualified to serve in the future. That's the one good thing, brethren, that we see ahead of us. I don't know how short the time is, and I really feel bad if you don't make it through this lifetime, count it all joy, because you know it's going to get worse. If I don't live through it, and my mom and dad didn't, that's good for them. They've not seen even what we've had to go through and the worst times that are going to come ahead. But woe to my children, and woe to my grandchildren, because you know it's going to be bad for them because of what the Scripture says. Many who are in control of ecclesiastical positions want to impress upon the masses the opinion that the Word of God really cannot be totally understood, and certainly not by any lay member. If this impression were not given and the Bible was read as the plain spoken instruction book from God to man, then people would see that there are many things that are done in this world and society that are in direct contradiction to the Word of God, taken too plainly exactly for what it says. And there's a lot of confusion, because God simply is not opening up their minds to the truth because they're not being obedient to it. And so there are a few reasons that many do not want to bother with the reading of a book from our great Creator. The first one could be the Bible is too long, boring, and difficult to understand. Now, it is a pretty thick book. I don't know if you've ever read something thicker than this. I think my dad read The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. I think that was a pretty thick book. There are many other long books, but you know, this one that we've had for so long, from Genesis to Revelation, and in the small words that it is, be a lot thicker if the words weren't so smaller. It's a pretty long book, and it's pretty massive. But never in history have we had so much access to information to complement this book and to what it says. So many different classes that are offered right now. And in the future, it seems likely that we're going to have what's called the famine of the Word. I wonder what's going to take place there. Are we not going to be able to meet together? Are they going to close down the internet and other types of information that are passed on that we can enjoy and be able to complement and study these scriptures? The second one is the local preacher should be able to read and interpret whatever message God may have for them. So sometimes there was always the idea, by the way, the good thing that God has brought about as a result of what the modern day true church of God has gone through is the saying that was once said by the person that started the modern-day Church of God, and Herbert Armstrong, at least the modern-day worldwide Church of God. You remember what he said? Don't believe me. And yet, why was it after that so many people were believing him, or so many people were believing their minister? That's all I have to do. And some of the ministers would say, by the way, no, just listen to what I have to say. And not only that, but get into the physical things of someone's life. And it was talked about that people would go to the minister to ask him what color they should pick out for their car. It got silly. And God had to cut through that for people to truly understand your personal salvation is on you alone. Yes, the minister is going to be accountable for how he served the flock and how he fed them, but the responsibility is still you. That brings to mind, by the way, in many of the different splits, you'll still hear this nowadays. I'll take you to this really quick just to show you what I'm talking about. But when somebody comes up to me and complains, because we were on both sides of this, by the way, before the major split took place, my wife and I were lay members like everybody else. We served in the church and did different things as well, and that was good. But after the split, then I was ordained. So we've seen both different pockets to that, to be ones that were under authority, in fact, sometimes under a thumb, as far as being told how to have our child, to the other side where it was all our fault, where we were blamed for everything. And I said, wait a second. I remember one time reading in the chapter of Ezekiel. Let's look back to Ezekiel really quick. And I like to point this out, not to blame anyone, as I remember the song, "Be merciful to others as your Father is to you. Forgive and you shall be forgiven." We have to come up to this Passover with that, bearing that thought in mind. Have we totally let go and have been as merciful to others as God is to us? So let's look at the book of Ezekiel 34, and let's start from the very beginning. Oh, there's an indictment here that I think comes up to the future as well. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, and prophesy and say to them, Thus says the woe to the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And I heard different things about mention. Oh, they always got their stickers at the feast so they could drive and drive through and get closer places than anybody else. I heard all the arguments. Oh, and they always got to sit down in the front in the one section, so they always had their seats saved for them. Look at these pastors and these shepherds. I've heard all the excuses. And nobody ever heard really the reasons behind them. So after the indictment was taking place, the ministers after that are very careful not to sit in certain prime sections, to sit out where everybody else does. But the whole thing behind that is that someone could find their minister. They were all in this one section. So if you had the need to find somebody, that was the reason behind it. Not necessarily that someone could take all the chief seats. Maybe some people had that attitude, not everybody did. So you can see it up to modern day times is what I'm talking about. Verse 3, it says, You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you not healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. And somebody now could get on the bandwagon after what we went through in the modern day church of God and go, yeah, and that's what it says, and that's the way it would come across, and maybe to you too. And after reading it, I said, wait a second, let's not stop there. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I always say, let's go here a little bit further. Verse 17, look at the first words of this. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, the pasture, to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? As for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Behold, thus says the Lord God to them, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. There it is. Do you know what that says there in that chapter? There's an indictment on the entirety of the church. And we simply have to self-examine ourselves, because you probably yourselves, I remember going through difficult times in the church where I would look at some things on Facebook and wonder, how could somebody write something like that? Something maybe bad happened to them, a bad thing happened to them, but they foul all the residue, like everything was horrible. Everything was not bad. There were many good things in the church. Do you remember those? I grew up in that. I remember some negative things. I remember so many wonderful things. So many good things. That's why I'm here to this day. So we've all learned through these things. So if someone comes up to you and tells you that, quote them Ezekiel and say, keep reading. Or if it's all the brethren's fault, then let's go back to the very beginning. Either way, God gives an account to the entirety of the church. And this is the growth process that we're going through. So we come to the point now where God's people truly recognize who the true leader of the church is. It's always been Jesus Christ. It's never been a person. We try to figure out and understand how a corporation in the modern day church history functions, how it should function in a godly way, that there's nothing wrong with that as long as it's administrated with character, with integrity, and with humility. It's very difficult to do when we're human beings, because even all fathers and all mothers make mistakes as well, but it has to be repented of. Now, the third point, and why they might not want to bother with reading the book, they may actually discover something that would require a change in their lifestyle. They actually might see words of truth. Have you ever found something that you're dealing with that's just something that's so difficult to overcome? I think all of us have been there. We all see difficult things in our lives that have been so hard. We might even acknowledge that to ourselves. I find it so difficult to hold back from that. Maybe refraining from gossip, because we too easily pass things on. I remember, it's nice having a mate that you can share each other with certain things. that maybe my wife would say to me, you know, we found out about this, and we might be careful about passing on certain things that sometimes, just because we want to share conversation, become gossipy. That might be a very difficult thing for you. It might be something else for someone else. Each of us has to go through sometimes some very difficult things to overcome that I'm praying that we can take a look at this Passover and handle this and deal with this in a way that we can truly overcome. Now, a good type of this reasoning, we can turn to into the book of Revelation, because some say the Revelation is filled with symbols and allegories and similes and unusual visions of beasts hidden in deep meanings that cannot really be understood. Some say that the book of Revelation is veiled and sealed, that no one can really understand it. And basically, what does it have to do with our personal life and the world that we live in today? Therefore, your conclusion may be not to even bother to read it, because it would just confuse you. I think I know some people here that enjoy reading the book of Revelation. And the thing is, the conclusion, which I appreciate, is we can't always understand fully. We can understand bits and pieces of it. We can see certain things. But we can also acknowledge that when Christ returns, all of our jaws, this is what I've said, I think when Christ returns, all of our jaws are going to drop when we see the reality of the outcome of things that are going to take place. Why is that? Sometimes because of things that were happen in our own lives. What's happened to the church? Did you ever think that that would happen to the true church of God? I always thought that my biggest problems would come from outside. Never in the world did I think my biggest problems would come from inside. It's really an eye-opener. We're going to see more eye-openers in the future. The Apostle Paul gave inspiration to Timothy in the second book of Timothy, verse 15. Let's look over here once again. I think it's one thing that we understand, but let's look and see the value of this so that we can maybe put more application into what we're doing before Passover here. Really get on an offensive here, brethren, with the sword that's revealed to us. Second Timothy, second epistle, second chapter, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or putting together the word of truth. By the way, I point this out once again as something that we've always seen, because the babblings are going to get worse. As you know, with Satan about twisting and turning, and again, these problems might manifest themselves within the church itself, because people given to go other places to hear what somebody else says about what the Bible says, instead of asking God yourself, inspire me to understand the words that you're trying to say in a way that will make changes within my life. The word divide in this verse means to lay out in a straight line, to search the scriptures for the answers on a particular subject, and put them together in a truthful manner, not twisting the word of God to mean something different than what was intended. The book of Isaiah gives further instruction on how to study the word of God. As you remember, Isaiah 28, verse 10, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Do you remember reading that or finding out that scripture? It's something that you probably well know. Do we understand that more than depth in depth now? Why the repeats? Why does it say precept upon precept and then again precept upon precept? Because that's how we have to study it. There's so much to one subject that you've got to go over here, take what the Bible says here, maybe go over to another chapter or another book, maybe more history given, maybe more understanding, maybe in another place, and put it together. Oh, by the way, and all the subjects that we put together, as you know, that's how the first correspondence courses came out. We simply took the subject and then went to different places in the Bible, and it was left for you pretty much to type out. I remember Mom with her old typewriter, it still had the ribbon in it, and when she got those courses that people could not wait to get, she simply went through the scriptures and put the scriptures together. But what happens after that? You can get the technical awards, as we've been watching the British Baking Show recently. It's really a fun program if you get the chance. But they go through, they've got to make their first dish, and then they go with a technical dish. And then they go with the cap or whatever it is. Sometimes we can get our first taste in that sense of what the Bible says. God starts to lead and inspire people to understand it. And then you get to the technical section where you reveal in different scriptures. You put those scriptures together in a very honest way. Then you go with the showtopper. You go with the application, don't we? So it kind of works in the same way. I'm not going to call this the London Baking Show or the Bible, but it's kind of similar in the way if you look at it that way. I believe that we're beyond, in a sense, the technical. The technical can still be added to because you'll find scriptures that will support things that you've learned before, other scriptures that you maybe have not found in that certain way. So this is why the book of Isaiah says precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. There's many different places to go. It's interesting how God inspired the prophet Isaiah to even write those words and how their application is so true today, even for Ezekiel to say what he said in chapter 34. So let's go to the beginning of the book of Revelation and read and study the practice of this example. You'll probably get this in the future again as far as to the understanding of God. I remember I got to the point of my life being more confident because of more studying, more application, and being able to give an answer because I grew up with a faulty understanding of the nature of God. And the ironic thing about it, after I came into the true understanding, then the church that I grew to love and be with changed the understanding to go back to the original way that I already unlearned. I go, no, I already learned this. This is wrong. And so how do you answer this? I would simply tell anybody, pick any book in the New Testament. Pick any of the epistles written by Paul. We'll go to that in a minute, but since we're going to the book of Revelation, let's start out here. To see the way that God works. Now, I don't have this. This must be my mom's New King James, because in the Old King James that I have, the one that's the pages are falling apart, under the Revelation, it says the revelation, and you remember this? The revelation of St. John the Divine. I remember seeing that. Had to scratch that out because we know that there are only two divine beings. St. John is not divine. He's a saint, not as the way the world would look at it, but in the way that God does. But under here, this is true, but yet not totally, is it? Here it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that true? If I were to put that on a test, let's see what it says. Now, it does say this, so technically, it's correct. But it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So it started from God the Father. And that's where the misunderstanding, who is this God? Now, thankfully, because of God's Spirit, God calling us, God leading us, we can understand this better than anybody else. The relationship between the Father and Jesus Christ and how he works through the Holy Spirit. You throw the Holy Spirit here in a person, where is he? Where is he in this chapter? Because if you've got a triune nature, you're really throwing the Holy Spirit out in so many different places and ignoring it. They might say, well, that's inclusive within God. No, now where would you take him? Take him back to John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. You talk about all the teachings of Jesus Christ. He prays to the Father. My Father is greater than I. So in many cases, we can go and we can start teaching these things in a way that we've had these applications for so long now. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. So he was going to show his servants, but how did he do this? He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. How did that take place? You're giving it to an angel or a messenger to give it to John. So that's how we see God working in so many different ways in the past, maybe more even in the future, as we see an angel coming on the scene in the future that's going to preach the gospel to the whole world, as you see that one in Revelation. When's that going to take place? We know the two witnesses will be on the scene to do the same thing. It's hard, again, to find out where the timing of all this takes place, but God's going to accomplish his purpose. But again, it shows how he did this through Jesus Christ to an angel, to John, and from John to the churches. So we see clearly how God works. Now let's just choose one here. How about, let's just go to Galatians. Let's go to Galatians and just look at the very beginning of what Paul writes in Galatians. And how many times he talks about this. Once again, I'm talking, I might be preaching to the choir here. This might be something that you get and you understand. What I hope that any of the subjects that are brought up this year would take on maybe a whole new, not maybe not new meaning, but added understanding and meaning because of application and how we're going to have to show other people. And maybe as we have opportunity to give answers to other people's, we'll call these things to mind. So it'll be easier for you to explain this, that even if the people aren't being called now, that they'll remember you or somebody else that might give an answer to go, you know, that kind of jive with me. They never went with it. We've had a lot of people that came to certain understandings, but the application fell through and they fell away. So here we see Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, he understood who he was. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So that's interesting. So I could say the same thing. You know, there were some ministers, by the way, that were fired. They were fired corporately because if you're a minister duly ordained by the laying on of hands, and by the way, I do remember that. I remember there were four ministers that laid their hands on me, and I actually thought, just for a little bit, I'll go, one of these has got to take. I had eight hands being laid on me to ordain me to the office of a pastor. And I remember that, and I believed it. So it's saying the same thing. I know who I am by Jesus Christ. That's the same thing that Paul was saying. I know I'm not an apostle. I know I'm not one of the two witnesses. If I ever say that, I'm in big trouble. God's going to have to show that very clearly. But I know what I've been ordained to. I've got at least that confidence to understand that God has been so merciful. Did I ever deserve it? Absolutely not. Paul himself called himself the least of the apostles, so he knew that he didn't deserve it. But it's just a matter of fact. That's how God works. We can understand that. He said he knew he was an apostle, but he knew it wasn't through some corporate type thing taking place. Of course, they didn't have that at the time anyway. And then he talks about through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So, there we can understand that Jesus Christ did not resurrect himself. Now, that's a plain, basic understanding. But, brethren, to most of this world, they don't understand that. When there's the conflict in the teaching about the oneness, and they go back, I think one explanation was the egg, that there is the shell, the white, and the yolk. Oh, perfectly to describe God through an egg. Or through maybe 3-in-1 oil, whatever it might be. You remember that kind of thing? But the explanations that are given are the most silliest things. But sometimes people can go, oh, yeah, that does make sense. Hey, an egg does have a shell, has a yolk, it has a white. There's three things. You can say that about a lot of different things as well. Red, white, and blue. Hey, this must be God's nation, right? But other flags have three colors too. So how does that go? Anyway, so we can see this. There's a God the Father who raised him from the dead. He says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he just say God and be all-inclusive? If there's three people, you're missing out big time once again on the Holy Spirit. Now you can take this and go, by the way, do you want to choose another one? Go to Corinthians, go to Ephesians, go to so many of the other books that are written and look at the introductions. And it shows you the identity of the divinity and nature of God. It's something that seems so simple, and yet so many things that people don't understand. So laying out the words out line upon line, here a little and there a little, we can conclude directly or correctly and truthfully that the book of Revelation came from God the Father who gave it to Christ, who sent it to John through the communication of an angel. And John wrote this down and sent it to the seven churches of Asia. And it's written, and the word's preserved for us today. Now, since the word revelation is a correct translation of the original Greek, you can go to the dictionary and see what the title of this book means. According to Webster's Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary, revelation means, quote, an act of revealing or communicating divine truth, an act of revealing to review something that is revealed, especially an enlightening or astonished disclosure. Can you imagine a God that clearly from Revelation chapter 1 inspires this book? He gives it to John to be written down and sent to all the churches, but saying, but they're not going to understand a word of it. And he's up there going, ha, 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 let them check out this one. I'm not going to let them understand anything. Now, though it is sometimes complicated and confusing, there are things that God brings to mind through, again, obedience to his word, and that we learn later on through the years as far as experiences that we go through and going back and going, you know, I've got a whole new meaning as to what that says now. It's so very interesting how God reveals that to us. Nothing is mentioned about something being veiled, sealed, or hidden. Revelation 1, let's go back there again and see verse 3 so we don't miss out on this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Something very important here. Because there's three points specifically here to understanding these words and any other words that are written. Chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads. So it's important that we read not just Revelation, but all the scripture. Hear the words. Do we really hear them? Do we really hear them? And keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Okay, Revelation 1 verse 3. If Revelation 1 verse 3 is saying that the time is near, most of this book is referring to the times of the end, isn't it? That's what it's coming up to. Do you feel that we're there? If I talk to most of God's people, I think people can see, quote, the handwriting on the wall, unquote, that it really seems. Now, I know we're really careful because I won't put out years or dates because I know how fast the time goes by. 1,000 years are to a day. But if we're putting all this together and we're looking at the end times and seeing what's happening, it seems like we're getting close. How much more can we sustain this? When's the stock market going to drop? And I'm thinking, look, I'm not the best in finances, but I've studied, and I'm okay in understanding the way things work. When you've got a family budget, and say, as a family, you would be $100,000 into debt per family. Do you think that within your lifetime there's ever a way that you could get through that? I mean, probably for most of your life, you'd have to scrimp and save and do beans and rice. You may be able to, but because of the interest that would be tacked onto that, you probably couldn't keep up with the payments. And so thankfully, God has devised a system that this country had used for a while, but people take full use of it because every 7 years you're able to declare a bankruptcy and people use that and go into debt and become something that just people feed on that as an entitlement, feel that their entitlement to let somebody else pay for something that they bought. It's just simply that's the way it goes now. There's more people that do not use common sense, once again, including our very own government. When you talk about being that much in debt, it's so hard to comprehend being that much in debt. How can we ever get out of this? So when's it going to finally sink? I'll tell you when. I know when. I can't give you the date, though. It's when God pulls the plug. It's when God chooses, because he could have pulled it a long time ago. He could have, $10 trillion is enough to sink you. What more? What about $40 trillion? What about $60? It's when God says enough is enough and pulls the plug. When is that going to be? I hope we're in a stir to action here, that we can see how much we need to prepare ourselves and really give a thrust in this end time. So God pronounces a blessing on those who read the book, the words which he gave to John, who hear the words and who keep the things written in this book. And it's a principle that you'll find throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And the believers in the Old Testament will try to tell you that the New Testament does not apply to them. The believers in the New Testament will try to convince you that the Old Testament is not really valid. And so let's look at what the Scripture says. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. I remember this actually in college when I first went to Ambassador. So these would have started taking effect in the early 80s for me. You know, once the Bible is open to you and you start to look at it and study, you find it's just a vast treasure. I've told you before, I've never really liked history. I don't believe I had good teachers in my high school, so it just never interested me. And then all of a sudden, when I started watching church history, and you see the application as to what we're going through now, now I realize how important it is to understand what Israel went through, what Judah went through, what Babylon went through, and to see all the empires that got to a peak, and they all failed. They all came to nothing. And here in just a short time, I've been living in this country and living so wealthy. I mean, I say wealthy from a point as we are probably middle class growing up with just three small bedrooms. I shared a closet with my brother, and now you can see what's happened to our country. You know, some people's walk-in closets are bigger than bedrooms that I used to have. You know, that's where we've gotten to today. So we've become a very wealthy country, and it's very hard to look back and see the lessons, and that's exactly what happened. People got too filled and too fat, and even in their minds, to understand what we're going through, and people simply cannot see what's taking place in our country right now. He said, Paul was inspired to write, quote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete," or the woman of God would be complete, "thoroughly equipped for every good work." Here's where it is. Here's where that positive thrust is, brethren. Not just now, but yes, importantly now, are you equipped now through the words of the Bible to give an answer? And if your answer to that is, "I'm not really sure," or maybe no, and no, I'm not saying, look, I've been a pastor now for almost 25, 26 years. There are probably questions that I'd have to go back and take a look at. I will not say I can't answer everything that's in the Bible. There's a lot more things that I can answer now, thankfully, because people have asked me the questions. And so I'll always say, by the way, if you ever have a question, please ask me. Because if I don't know it, you just gave me an advantage. There's one more that I'm going to find out and know, and I'll be able to give an answer for it. Hopefully we can have more of those. I'll try to conduct some Bible studies here that we can come up with some questions. If you ever go back to some of the personal correspondence letters, did you ever see some of those that I've sent sometimes, and you see the questions that people out in the world have sent in and have asked all different varieties of questions? Those are good for us to go through to see if we can give an answer. Those are on the minds of people that are inquisitive. At least they're asking in a way that they want to understand. Now, remember, at this time in Timothy, the only scripture that existed years after the death of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the Old Testament, also referred to as the Law, Prophets, and Writings. So when Jesus was tested by Satan the devil, all of his answers to that deceptive, subtle, and lying being came straight from the Word, which he had inspired the men of old to write. But the verse statement with which he countered Satan, let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. And I'll have to say for myself, I understand this more and more than I ever did before. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. You know, Jesus, all through the scriptures, when he's talking about, remember as we come up to the Passover, what did he say about the bread? Remember I said about the helmet of salvation, that on my helmet might be a loaf of bread? because of being a first fruit, the wave loaves that were offered. There's more to it than just that. You know, Jesus Christ himself said what? What did he say about himself relating to bread? He said, he is the bread of life. That would be so vague, wouldn't it? What do you mean by that? What do you mean about eating this bread? That's how deep he wanted us to get. He wants us to ingest the spiritual word, not to just read it, to look at it and go, okay. But an application in the very beginning, very fiber of our being, that the answer would pour out of us because it did for him. Do you think that was really really that big of a trial for Jesus Christ? Here you're fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, probably at the weakest point physically, but at the strongest point spiritually. Very interesting how he taught us that lesson. So the questions that come, it's so interesting. In the past, I've seen people that would even say from the lectern, oh, I tell you what, he probably had a real problem with this. He was hungry. And I go, wait a second. He understood this plan from the very beginning. I know I've read the Bible from beginning to end, and you can see the way God works, and there was a plan from the very beginning that God the Father and Jesus Christ put together that this was going to take place. He even knew about this. There was going to be a confrontation by Satan, but it was more going to be for an example, the same way for baptism. Did Jesus need to be baptized? There's your question. What's your answer? Did Jesus need to be baptized? That's a trick question. You can answer that in two ways. No, from the point is he never sinned. You're baptized for the forgiveness of sins. The old man, Christ never had an old man, did he? He never sinned. But did he have to? Yes. Because it was destined to be there for the example. That was it. As you have seen me, so you also ought to do. That's what he was saying. So we can understand that. And so now he's saying here in verse 4, so when the tempter came to him, Son of Man, command that these stones may become bread. Can you see Jesus Christ going, well, you know, let me look at it at one point. You know, I really need to show him who I am. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Satan knew who he was. Christ knew who he was. That's why, in a sense, we had certain statements that were made as far as even qualification. Did Christ have to qualify to replace Satan? Really? It's like a CEO qualifying to replace one of your employees. This was the Creator. Though he was in human form, he still was the Son of God. He never sinned. How would you have to qualify to replace him? The only thing Christ came down to do was to show his mercy, to die as our Savior, to forgive sin. But he didn't disqualify himself from ruling. He was still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was his destiny. It was going to be done. But a qualification? This was a test that was laid before him, like I would lay before you a test saying, can you spell pop? Just how simple this was, but it was given for us to understand how to answer and what Christ was saying. If you are the Son of God, command, here's the question, if you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. So it's like anybody else, the trickery, you can see the same footprint, by the way, in the Pharisees and Sadducees, can't you? The same thing was done. It's the footprint of Satan. So when you see that nowadays, if you're a so-called Christian, show me this. How would you give the answer? We live by every word of God. And by the way, that came out. Somebody asked us when we were trying to rent a certain building, and we told them our beliefs. You believe in the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, we kind of laughed at that, meaning to mock them at all. But you can see, again, the questions that people have, of course. Don't you have a Bible? We didn't say this, but in our because it wasn't asked. But we could have taken that a little bit further. Well, don't you have the entirety of the Bible? You know, if you just believe in the New Testament, there are Bibles that just contain the New Testament, so why do you even have the Old? And I know some of those answers. It was given to me by a man who actually was Jewish. Those were just historical writings, and that's what some people look at that as bond. Just history for us to understand. But the application, none of those things remain. We're now under the New Covenant and the New Testament. We're saved by grace, and the whole story goes on. Yes, we believe in the entirety of the Bible. That's why we can go back and show things that we know about our holy days, the plan of God, the outline. That's all revealed there. So that's why God didn't have to do it again in the New. Because that was just an automatic. Why wasn't that written down? Because it was automatic. That's what they were doing. It was just like the same with clean and unclean meats. That never. You can't see where that ever changed. But people look at certain scriptures and go, wow, what God has cleansed, what God has sanctified, what has he sanctified? Would that be a good question to come back? What God has sanctified, you know, the fact, so in other words, you're saying he's sanctified everything. No, he hasn't. What he sanctified and set apart is put together in the Old Testament for us to see. That's what's been sanctified. Nothing has been changed. Then he put together, by the way, all the experiences that we've had in the world of seeing the way things work. And I myself will laugh at that. Sadly, will laugh at that. As they pull up all the crabs from the bottom, they've got programs about that. And all these guys are freezing out there. They're going to realize in the future, you really had a bad job there. You went out and froze, and you were pulling up all this unclean stuff that cleans the bottom. And we throw in the pollution and pull up everything else, and we eat it. That's not what God sanctified or set apart. Yeah, easy for us to see and understand, but not easy for the rest of this world. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, verse 4, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the bread of life. All of the words. And take into account what's said in Deuteronomy and in Revelation. This is the fine point that we walk on. Here's what we're learning not to do as a church, is to add to or take away from the words that God is trying to give to us. And without indicting, because we're all learning, sometimes we've all given faulty answers. Things that we thought to be true that just simply were not true. And we could go back and disprove those. We've gone through a lot of those things in church history. A lot of things that we've come to understand a lot more, even corporately, as corporate groups. We've gone through divorce and marriage. We've gone through all kinds of things on healing, on makeup, on birthdays, on all different kinds of things. And we've learned to understand this more in depth on what God says. Because sometimes people want things to be spelled out just like the Jews did, to the point all of a sudden you're starting to write your own Talmud. That's what we fall into a trap on. Sometimes things aren't always spelled out so clearly. You might have to deal with that personally or within a family. A long trip on the Sabbath might be different for someone else that does a long trip on the Sabbath. So breaking the Sabbath to you, because I used to drive 5 hours to Houston, and I turned that into a nice trip that was wonderful. But if I would have taken all the kids, that would have been a hard one. So I had to deal with that within my own circumstance. So I could stand before God and saying, I'm keeping the Sabbath day appropriately. I'm doing it in the right way, the way he intended for me to do. So this is important for us to understand the answers that Christ even gave. Notice he always says it's written as well. So even to this day, one thing you can explain. Instruction book. God gives an instruction book. One answer I'm giving to you to be able to explain why we read our Bibles and we believe in those. Here we have a complicated human life that we have to go through. You see more how complicated it is. I didn't think it was complicated when I was single. When I got married, it became more complicated. When we had children, it became really complicated. You get involved more in the church, it gets complicated. How do we handle these things? How do we deal with these things? I smile at them now. They were painful. Sometimes they still are, because as spouses, we still learn. Sometimes we still backslide in our relationships. We don't give care to the ones that we've chosen to love. It gets complicated. Where do we go? Back to the words of the Bible. you know, I've taken us sometimes to some different books I brought in that I thought maybe could be helpful as to what the Bible says and show how God feels the same way. When I went through the love languages and say God loves us in these same ways, he gives us gifts, he gives us words of encouragement through the words that he says. So yeah, there are some other books that can be helpful additions sometimes, but again, we don't use those as scripture, just to enhance what the scripture has says. But this is our instruction book. Now, I know that probably most of the men, if you've not done this, please see me after services. But if you've ever gotten some kind of new appliance or some kind of new gadget, and it looks so easy to put together, and you put it together without looking at the instructions. Now, I've smiled sometimes when I'm left with an extra washer or a certain maybe different nut or something. Some come with extra ones, but you're kind of going, now, what's this? And then you go back through the instructions, and I realize I've got to take it back apart again and put that important part on that they put on there. Or you try to shortcut it. I don't need this. Then you find out later after it breaks, oh, that's what that was for. So all of us have probably learned the hard way, even from that point, from instruction books given by mankind. So if God has given to us an intellect to say, if we're going to make this, here's the instruction book. Here's how it's put together. In fact, we get ridiculous. We start to write down Talmuds within our instructions. By the way, you need those little silica packs that come out, and they say, don't eat. They even have to put, do not eat. Like they're going to put some extra like gum in there for us or something that after we finish that, we can chew on the gum. So they go beyond the common sense given sometimes to really go in depth with the instructions. Well, God gives us everything that we need to live by happy, successful lives right here in his instruction book. And that's exactly what you can say to everyone else. How would you like to live that way? Does it say, by the way, that a Christian, it's going to be easy, we're going to just ride smoothly into the kingdom? No, but we can still ride into the kingdom with smiles on our face despite the things that are in front of us. How do I know that? Because the one that went through the most difficult time in his life, the one that was facing the sacrifice and crucifixion, it says, for the joy that was set before him. That's what I would like to communicate this year. For the joy that's set before us, all of these things that we're learning and studying and growing have the most value ever because they're eternal in nature. They're more important than anything, than the TVs, than the cars, than anything that God causes us to see, the vanity of life. They're so important for us to understand what God has done for us. How he says, you know, God, we look at it, go, you know, God says, well, I told you to turn back here. We always get those, don't we, on the roadmaps. Sometimes it's mostly the guys. I'd like to see women that may do this too. I know that probably happens on occasion, but most of the time, the guys are going to drive. Now we've got GPSs, so it doesn't happen so often, but even then, our GPSs will fail us. But sometimes I'm going to turn up here. I remember I just did it. My wife said, you know, make a left here. I go, no, I'm going to keep going up here. Well, God showed me really clearly because I went right into a dead end. And I had to come back and make that turn. And it didn't take me very long because I still felt like the Fonz. I was still having to go, I'm sorry. I blew it. I didn't listen. So many times, I've been right on occasion. I've been right. But, you know, it's very interesting. I'll finish up here before I go on to the next section here, next time I'm here. Remember, not many people will remember this. If you ask somebody who said this, give me liberty or give me death? Anybody else remember? I saw some words. Remember who said, some will probably say Ringo Starr or something like that. Today, that's the kind of teaching that you get in college. No, this was Patrick Henry. Do you know what else Patrick Henry said? Very interesting. You go back and see some of this country was founded on the scripture to the best of their understanding. But the Bible was used actually as a textbook in school. I didn't have that. So it changed more in our modern day lifetime. But Patrick Henry also says, quote, the Bible is worth all other books which have been printed, unquote. That still stands to this day. We could see, when we see Patrick Henry, you were totally right. Queen Victoria, the leader of Great Britain, when it became great, claimed, quote, that book accounts for the supremacy of England. They don't have that book anymore. Some do, but they don't base their country on that book. The first president of the United States, George Washington, stated, quote, it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Well, why do you think it's not working today? And everybody thinks they can fix it. A new party comes on the scene, we can make it better. And it's incredible how they're doing it without God's values. Because what they're saying, and it's crystal clear to you and me, so when somebody now says that medical is an entitlement, I'll say nothing's ever free. God never said within the principles of his word that everything's free. So we can see the results about in the news about war, murder, divorce, famine, disease, rampant crime that are all going to take place and get worse. We'll finish here in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18, that's why we have to value this book, because it's easy to fall back into complacency when we've always kind of known something and we just get comfortable with it. You bring it with you. Where's the application? Proverbs 29, verse 18 states, where there is no revelation or vision, remember as we discussed that, it's not veiled. Revelation is not being veiled. It's a vision of understanding what this is all about, where we are, where we're going, who we are. The people cast off restraint. They don't care anymore. It's now let's go for everything. Everything. They're doing that. Let's go into debt too. Those are just certain principles. But it says, but happy is he who keeps the law. The application, if we're reading and hearing and keeping, God said there's going to be overall happiness within his people. And though I've seen, again, many people being given the bread of adversity for times, I'm still seeing, and thankfully I'm associated and connected with a church that is overall happy. I see a happy people, and I'm so grateful for that. We've been hit pretty hard this year, as I've said before. We need to use those principles as we come to the Passover. If we're really going to have our best ever that's been through a difficult year, it's going to be using those tools. I would suggest once again, as we set a fast for January, that we set one for February, that we set one for March, that we set one for before Passover in April as well. I'll guarantee you, if we do those, if we apply those principles, it's going to be a wonderful and a great Passover. So contrary to public opinion, God's law is not a list of burdens or prohibitions against having fun, but it gives us instruction and answers on how to live a joyful life, how to be happy, how to be successful. So if we desire a close personal relationship with God, something that I've heard most people say is of primary importance, then we need to study and read and listen and keep the things that God is communicating to us through his word. It's the sword of the Spirit. You know, the helmet is more of a defensive measure to protect ourselves. I'd like to get some offense going here, wouldn't you? You know, to maybe cut through, no pun intended, through some of the trials and problems in our life and start building on some successes, to start seeing some progress even in our lives and the lives of the others. That's going to take studying God's word. If anything that we can remember is being a part of that armor, remember the sword of the Spirit. Don't ever take it for granted. Let's study it, let's know it, and let's be ready to teach it.